We welcome each of you this Thursday evening to the Assembly of the Saints. We're very, very thankful for the presence of each individual who's gathered here. We see some of you have returned from last night. That's encouraging. And we see a number of you who this is the first night that you've been with us. And we're very, very thankful for your presence. I mentioned last evening that one of the problems the Lord's church has in this day and time is that many of our people are not wicked people or evil people, but many of our people are people that are so busy doing good things, many times today they don't have time for the best things. And not because I'm your teacher tonight, but I'd like to think that any assembly of the saints is the best thing. So we're thankful tonight for the presence of each person. Look over the audience and I see a number of preachers. Makes me kind of nervous. See more preachers in one night than sometimes I see for a year. But anyhow, we're very thankful for the presence of each person. I pray tonight our study from the Word of God will be beneficial. I pray it'll make us reflect on the fact that God is glorious and God is great. When we gather together at a time like this to worship, we come to worship God who's the Creator, and we come to worship God who's the Savior. That's the most two fundamental reasons for worship. You'll never improve on those two reasons, no matter how many gimmicks you come up with. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. I read a couple of verses by way of background for our study tonight. Most of them you probably could quote. The first, of course, is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible. It's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them which diligently seek him. It's impossible to please God without faith. First, there's, of course, the fact of believing that he is, he exists. But that in itself is not enough. Not only must we believe that he exists, but he is the diligent of them which reward them, setting forth the idea of what? He's involved. He's involved. Faith throughout the Bible is a very, very significant subject. Then in Hebrews, again, just backing up, into the 10th chapter, in verses 38 and verses 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. He penned these words to the Hebrew brethren because a lot of these brethren were on the edge of apostasy. And so he is in this book, of course, he's made a series of contrasts between Jesus and the old law, things associated with the old law, showing on every occasion that Jesus was superior to those things associated with the old law. And so he says to these brethren, why would you ever draw back? Why would you draw back? I read these verses not because they're going to have that much actually to do with my comments, but to give us a little background to think about how significant faith is in the Word of God. There are many, many aspects to faith in God's Word. Now, a passage which most of you could quote will be a little bit closer to my study this evening, and that's Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This evening, for a little bit, I'd like to speak to you about faith. I'm a little nervous about the way I'm going to speak about it. But I want to talk to you this evening a little bit about the dynamics of faith. The dynamics of faith. What's involved in the process of acquiring a biblical faith? And then in turn, what does that biblical faith do for us as we make our sojourn towards the hope of eternal life? want to talk to you this evening a little bit about the subject of faith. One doesn't have to underline the fact that faith is a biblical subject. When you open the Word of God, you can find constantly from page to page and chapter to chapter and verse to verse words about faith. You can read in the Word of God about faith that's great, and you can read about faith that's little. Can you read about faith that's not weak? And you can read about faith that is weak. You can read in the Word of God about faith that's barren, fruitless. And you can read about faith that's living and fruitful. In terms of the word faith in the world about us, when faith is mentioned and the world speaks about the word faith, many times they carry the idea when you use the word faith, it refers to something that involves doubt. The Bible does not agree with such. Some people, when they use the word faith, underlined in their voice is the idea of uncertainty. A biblical faith is not a defined term of uncertainty. Some people might simply think of faith as something that's kind of a guess. And a lot of people, when they use the word faith, they speak of it with the idea of something that's without evidence. This evening, I said, I'd like to speak to you a little bit about the dynamics of faith. Don't let the word dynamics scare you. But it does focus on something I would like to focus on. And don't get discouraged. It'll take me a few minutes to get to that point, to talk about the dynamics of faith. A faith, of course, in the Bible is it's such a great Bible subject. When you talk about faith from a biblical standpoint, you can talk about it in many, many different ways. One, for example, you might talk about faith subjectively. I'll abbreviate the term because you couldn't read my writing for the rest of the word anyway. But sometimes in the Bible, faith is referred to subjectively. When it's used subjectively, it refers to one's personal trust. A good illustration would be Romans chapter 4 about verses 20 and 21 or 19 and 20. Like I said last night, I just come close anymore. The point simply is there Abraham trusted God, although he thought his body was dead and the womb of his wife Sarah was dead, he trusted God what? That they would have a son. So the word faith sometimes is used subjectively. It refers to one's individual personal trust in what God has said. In fact, in our religious world tonight, probably when people use the word faith, that's the most typical way that they use it. Most people, when they use the word faith, they typically are simply indicating or referring to their idea of their personal trust in God. But then again, the Bible often uses the word faith, and it uses the word objectively. This, of course, today in our religious world is simply ignored. There's not many people, when they use the word faith, use it objectively. When you use the word faith objectively, it refers to a body of teaching authorized by Jesus and the apostles. It involves delegated authority. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One faith there is a reference to what? It's a reference to that body of teaching authorized by Jesus and the apostles. Jude verse 3, which many of you as familiar with Church of Christ preaching have heard quite often, to contend earnestly for the faith which once was delivered, which we could translate it once for all. Obviously there it's referring to what? It's referring to a body of teaching. In the book of Galatians, when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the Judaizing teachers, he often brought forth the word faith with the idea, faith referred to what? That body of teaching authorized by Jesus and taught by the apostles. The word faith sometimes in the Bible is kind of used in a sort of peculiar way. And that is, sometimes the word faith is used simply to refer to one's conscience. Maybe some would disagree with me with that, but in Romans, the 14th chapter, when it talks about faith, which what? Not of faith, it's sin. Basically, probably the idea here, it comes back to the idea of what? One's conscience. Another way the word faith is used that not often spoken about is many times in the Bible, and this probably could be spoken about more often, is the faithfulness of God. One of the reasons many times many people are weak in faith is because they don't realize how faithful God is to His promises and what His people have meant to Him and what the church means to Him. So these are some of the ways in which in the Bible faith is used. I think I mentioned verses with each of these. Well, Romans 3 and 3 would go with this one. Romans 14, and there's some of the. But these are some of the ways that the word faith is used in the Bible. And we especially need to be aware of these two here. Especially the fact that the word faith often in the Bible refers to the objective body of doctrine taught by Jesus and the apostles. A doctrine, you know, today is, it's out of fashion. It's not much of a fad. Personal trust, that's in. It doesn't matter, though, whether what you base it on is true or false. But anyway, that's just the way it is. I don't mean to be harsh. And for a fellow of subtle speech, sometimes they say I'm a bit plain. But these are some of the ways that the word faith is used in the Word of God. There's another way that the word faith is used, which would be nice just to study. And that is the word faith and the word belief sometimes are used interchangeably with obedience. Now, no one in the Lord's church ever has to apologize to anybody when we point out to them that the word faith and belief sometimes is interchangeable with obedience. I'm going to give you a simple-minded one. That's the kind that fit me best. In Romans 1 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church and he pointed out to them, he said, I'm thankful to hear of your faith that's gone throughout the world. And in Romans 16 and 19, he basically says the same thing, but lo and behold, notice what he said. I'm glad to hear of your obedience that's gone throughout the world. That's a simple-minded man's way to approach it, but I think that'll fit. Now, if you want something more sophisticated, you could take the obedience of the faith in Romans 1 and Romans 16. So faith sometimes in the Bible is actually interchangeable with the idea of obedience. That's a study within itself. Now, faith does something for us, and that is, faith does this. Faith permits us to see a dimension of life that otherwise can't be seen. The dimensions of our life and perception basically are based on physical things, but there is a spiritual dimension. And faith is the only thing, faith in God's Word, properly put, to let you see the spiritual dimension. And psychologically, in our world, the word faith basically is associated with the power to do. Biblically, the word faith is not so much associated with the power to do as it is the power to see. I want you to think about that later. But in Hebrews 11, when you read that great hall of fame that's by faith, by faith, by faith, you notice there that typically when it says they did it by faith, it was the fact that they were convinced to see something that otherwise they couldn't see. In fact, it says of Moses who saw the invisible God. Have you ever looked at something invisible? By faith, you can see it. By faith, you can see it. So these are some things about faith that quickly come to our mind. And that's why this evening I said I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the dynamics of faith. How does it come about? How does it come about? Where does it come from? And what does it do? I mean, how does it settle? Think about believing. Think about what many people think about believing. A lot of people, when you talk to them about faith or belief, they basically kind of say it like this. They say, well, when it comes to faith, is this just a matter of waiting till God gives it to you? I mean, okay, faith's a great thing. Do you just wait till God gives it to you? Now, if you believe that, you probably, if you're a little bit more into it, you probably believe in irresistible grace. You probably believe in irresistible grace. That's the idea that it's predetermined before your birth. And you just have to wait. And I don't mean this harshly, but with that view, you just have to wait till the Holy Spirit zaps you. I don't use the word zap irreverent. I just don't know what word to use. So do you just wait till God... Well, now that's what some people believe. In fact, a lot of people. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, the eighth verse, they say there in Ephesians 2 and 8, when it speaks of the gift, they'll say that's faith. In other words, what they're saying is that you just have to wait till God does what? Till He gives it to you. Now in Ephesians 2 and 8, the gift is not faith. The gift is not faith. The gift is salvation. And we don't have to apologize that tonight because you who are scholarly, which I cannot qualify to be, do know that the neuter and the feminine and all that stuff they talk about, it won't agree to be faith as a gift. So that's not going to work. We can't just wait for it. And besides, if you're just going to wait for it, we have a very, very knotty problem. And the knotty problem is, if we got to wait till God gives it to us, but then on the other hand, you don't believe, then who's responsible? The individual or God? In John, the third chapter, the 18th verse, he that believeth on him is that can... He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if he's condemned already because he hasn't believed, but you have to wait till God gives you the belief, then who is responsible? Who's responsible? Even with our finite, limited view of right and wrong, we understand that, don't we? We do, don't we? And as finite as we are and can understand it, surely we got the point. In John 8 and verse 24, in John 8 and verse 24, it reads in this fashion. He says in John the 8th chapter in the 24th verse, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But now wait, if I'm just waiting for the gift, it's not going to work. Now you have to be careful with this next statement. When you start to say that something's never found in the Bible or it's only found one time, look out. But the only place I do know in the Bible that faith is referred to as a gift is in 1 Corinthians 12. And there, of course, the context is what? The context is spiritual gifts. Frankly, if there's another place, you let me know, because if I ever teach this again, I want to make sure I don't make a mistake. But anyway, so in the religious world, that's how many people think about faith. Other folks basically who possibly are not oriented religiously, no real religious conviction, probably when they think about faith, they just probably think about, they don't think about it too much, probably. It's just kind of something and happens. The evidence, it just kind of builds up and you kind of say, oh yes, that was proved a couple days ago about, but leave that alone. Anyway, people just kind of, it just kind of happens. But how do you come to believe of the things you believe? Faith in the Bible is not mystical. Faith in the Bible is not magical. Faith, this idea of this feeling thing, it just kind of overcomes you. That's not going to work. If that's your concept of faith. So we want to talk this evening about the dynamics of faith. As we do so, I hope I can make my remarks edifying and true to the Word of God. Any sound faith, whether you're dealing with things spiritual or things secular in life, any sound faith is based upon number one. It is based upon what? It is based upon sound evidence. Most people today, when they think about Bible faith, as you listen to them, there aren't a whole lot of folks who involve the idea of evidence. But Bible faith involves evidence, sound evidence, because what better evidence can you have than the Word of God? Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Any sound faith is based on sound, reasonable evidence. Evidence that's outside of oneself. Now, personal faith, subjective, that's within you. But to come to this biblical faith, they have to have sound evidence, and it must be public. It must be available. It is something that is outside of you. Why? Because it has to be reasoned upon, and the only way to do that with others is it has to be somewhat of this nature. So, faith, sound, reasonable evidence. It has to be verified by sound documentation or in the mouth of two or more witnesses. If that's not true, you might end up with a definition that a little boy had of the word faith. They asked a little boy one time, what is faith? He pondered as little boys do. Don't think little boys don't ponder. But anyway, he finally, after some pondering, said, well, faith is, that's believing what ain't. So if you aren't careful, you can end up with that kind of an idea of faith. Faith is believing what ain't. Faith really, according to 2 Corinthians 4:18, is what? There are things that are unseen, they exist. Faith is the power for you to see what? What does exist, although you can't what? You can't see it. So this is a little bit of why I wanted to talk to you this evening, a little bit about the dynamics of faith. Faith is intriguing in so many of these different aspects. Think about the dynamics of faith like this. On the one hand, faith defends us. On the one hand, faith defends us. It protects us. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse, the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus. And when he wrote to them, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So on the one hand, faith does what? Faith, on the one hand, it defends us. But then on the other hand, the Bible says we're to defend the faith. Jude 3, that verse we've already alluded to. So on the one hand, faith defends us, but on the other hand, we are to defend the faith. Now, a simple way of looking at faith might simply be, as somebody said, faith is what? They said, faith is taking God at His word. That's faith. commitment. But let's look at this dynamics of faith. Of course, I'm going to use one of my powerful PowerPoints, and so you know how that works. I don't know whether to take this up the board or down the board, but anyway. When we talk about faith, we have to begin with what? First, we have to begin with evidence. Let no one tell you that our Bible faith is not based upon evidence. Now, I'll admit sometimes we shame our faith because sometimes we don't seem to know the evidence we should know. And secondly, the evidence we do know, many times we maybe do not present it as well as we should, as Peter said, always being ready to give what? An answer. So we have to begin with evidence. Somebody might say, Ron, everybody knows that. Well, I hope so. But anyhow, I'm going to tell you anyway. In Romans 10, 17, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Luke, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, Luke writes to Theophilus, and this is what he says. In Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read the full reading. Luke 1, 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, I'm writing to you so that you may have a knowledge of the faith in Christ. Now, some people speculate that Luke's writing in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, writing to Theophilus, some people speculate that it was actually kind of like a legal brief. In other words, this was a brief that was being sent to Theophilus so that he would understand more about the case of Paul. Now, whether that's so or not doesn't make it the point is. The point, though, is what? Luke saw the necessity for Theophilus to have sound evidence. And so he penned these words so that there could be a better understanding. I do not know where the world ever got the idea that the faith that the Bible teaches about is a faith that does not involve evidence. A verse we quoted last night, I'll read it tonight, because last night we talked about how God has and how God does teach His people what today. And we trace that back to finally only the written Word of God. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, these words you remember. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. John's favorite word for miracles is the word signs. There are three words usually used in the Bible for miracles. One's miracles, one's wonders, and one's signs. Three different aspects of the same event. It's called a miracle because it emphasizes God's power. It's called a wonder because of the effect it has upon people when they see it. And actually, the third of them is the most Bible significant sign, because it pointed to something else. In the Old Testament, it anticipated that when Jesus came, He would do miracles, and so these miracles then were a sign that this was the Messiah. This is why Jesus rebuked many of the religious leaders so severely. They claimed to know the Scriptures, and yet they would not recognize the events which the Scriptures anticipated that should have said, this is the Christ. Well, enough of that. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. In John, the 20th chapter, the 25th verse, there's a chap who has a bad reputation. And it's like sometimes in life, sometimes folks get a bad reputation and they don't deserve it. This chap doesn't deserve it. In John 20 and 25, The other disciples therefore said unto him, they were talking to Thomas, you know this story, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. People get on Thomas for being doubting. The truth is, Thomas just said, I need more evidence. Sometimes, you know, it's not bad to need more evidence. Thomas, in a nice way, said to his colleagues, guys, I know what you're saying, but the truth is, I'm going to have more evidence than just what you say. You know, there's a few times in life we ought to all do that, especially if we hear a rumor. But anyway, leave that alone. But Thomas just basically said, I just need more evidence. In 1 Peter, the first chapter in the 8th verse, it reads in this way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They had enough evidence to believe, even though they themselves had not literally seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one thing we established is this. Let no one make you falter in your faith because they come to you with the assumption that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon the Word of God, does not have evidence. Young people, read the Bible, learn the Bible, learn the evidences, so that when somebody says to you, well, you know, you just have that Bible faith, that nebulous whatsoever, you make clear to them that you have evidence for your faith. And you might ask them politely, tell me, sir, tell me, ma'am, and what evidence do you have for the statement you have just made to me? And let's see what evidence they have for their faith. We might find it's a two-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword. There's many examples, of course, that illustrate this. I just want to bring up one Old Testament example, and then we're going to move along. This lady, of course, is a lady that most of you well know. She's spoken of in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, the Queen of Sheba. You remember she had heard about Solomon. And what she heard, of course, just was so great that she just couldn't quite accept it unless she did what? It says in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 7, howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Here the Queen of Sheba, who, by the way, it points out, will be brought up in judgment. She made a long, long journey just because she needed what? More evidence. More evidence. We need to be patient to make the journeys we need to our conviction, to have adequate evidence for our conviction. You know, this lady traveled a long ways. I don't know how many motels she stopped at, and I don't know how many honor points she got for the motels she stopped at. Do you believe that? You don't believe it for a moment, do you? Why? You know why. The point is, and you've said to me, you've raised your voice enough, Ron, we got the point. You believe Bible faith has evidence. The psalmist in the 19th Psalm, he presented to us the fact of the evidence for God. He said, day and night. Where don't people experience day and night? They experience it every place, don't they? Do we get night sometimes in the middle of day and day in the middle of the night? No. So the voice is going out everywhere. There's a God of order. And then he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then he uses a Hebrew parallelism, as quite often in the Psalms, talking about how the testimony of the Lord is sure. We have both the natural evidence and we have the supernatural evidence to back up our biblical faith. I don't think the 19th Psalm, I don't think the psalmist really was trying to separate natural evidence from supernatural. I think he was just trying to show the whole conclusive evidences that we have, both natural and supernatural. So now we have the evidence. In Acts, the 15th chapter and the 7th verse, you'll remember that big controversy that they had in the church over the Gentile and the Jew and who would be saved and how they were going to be saved. In Acts, the 15th chapter and the 7th verse, the Apostle Peter, he made this statement. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that for a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring back, of course, to the household of Cornelius. And he points out to them what? You're disputing something here that we have fine evidence of what? That by the gospel preached, the Gentiles would come to believe. He used the baptism of the Holy Spirit there to confirm it. It allowed the Apostle Peter to do in Acts 10 exactly what the apostles were able to do in Acts 2, and that is to preach that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, Acts 2 and 21. That was its basic work. So now this gospel's preached, and so once it's preached, once the evidence is given, what's going to happen? What's going to happen once the evidence is presented? Well, let's go to the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Acts 28, verses 23 and 24. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So Paul here gathered the Jews up and he expounded. That same word is translated in other verses in the King James. It's translated explained. He explained the kingdom of God. He was pointing out to them that the messianic kingdom had become a reality. He gave them all the evidence from the law and the prophets. He dwelt on the Old Testament. And so this is what he did at this time. And what was the result? What was the result of giving this evidence regarding the kingdom? It said, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So now you're going to give the evidence, and some are going to do what? Believe. And some are going to do what? Some are going to believe not. Now we're beginning to get the picture of the origin and how it is the dynamics of faith comes as we look at the Bible picture. Some believed and some did not believe. I think of old King Agrippa in Acts 26 and 27. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, King Agrippa, it's an honor for me to be able to speak before you because I know you're not ignorant of Jewish traditions. I know you're not ignorant about the prophets. I know that you believe the prophets. Some believe and some don't believe. Now, those that don't believe the evidence, those that do not believe it, there's what? There's no prophet. Let's go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and the 2nd verse. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So what's the problem here? The problem is they rejected the evidence, and so this preaching, they believed it was of no profit to them because it was not mixed with faith. Now we begin to get a little more of the picture. Those did not believe, it did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. They heard the word, but the problem was what? The problem was they heard the word, but the word did not abide in them. In John, the 5th chapter and the 38th verse, it reads in this fashion, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he have sent him ye believe not." So this evidence will do you no good until you come to reason on it and accept it. But you'll never accept it unless it's mixed with faith, unless you digest it, unless you take it in. On the other hand, if you believe this evidence and you accept it, what will faith do for you? Well, according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the first verse, those who believe the faith based on the evidence of the Word of God, it brings you assurance. It brings you assurance. Without this faith, based on the Word of God, without it cannot profit you. It will not bring assurance. Listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's your King James Version. If that's an easy verse, I'd hate to have a definition of an easy verse. Now faith is the assurance, faith is the substance things hoped for. I've already translated. The word substance here means assurance. Faith is the assurance. It's the realization of things hoped for. It's the assurance. Now, a lot of people use Hebrews 11 and 1 as a verse to define faith. Hebrews 11 and 1 is not a definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and 1 is telling you what faith will do for you. It's what it'll do for you. Faith is what the substance, it's the assurance, it's the realization of things hoped, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence, things not seen, the word would be better, this confidence. Out of this comes the confidence and the conviction of things that you hope for, but you haven't seen. You're beginning to see how these two work. What will profit and what will not profit. Now we have a little further to go with this, but I want us to think about, if you don't accept this evidence, if it's not mixed with faith, there's no profit. The Word of God constantly points out to us that the Word of God ought to be adequate to establish a faith, and a faith in God and Christ, and a faith that will lead to our salvation. I want to share with you a thought from Isaiah, the 55th chapter and the 11th verse. I don't ask you to accept this because I say it, but I will ask you to reflect upon it. In Isaiah 55 and 11 it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it." We typically always put a positive twist on this verse. It won't return to me void. In other words, we're thinking, it's going to do a good thing. I want to be careful here. been in trouble before. God's word never returns to him void, because when it's preached to men to decide whether they'll be saved or whether they'll be lost. Paul said, to one it's the savor of life, and to the other it's the savor of death. God has the word preached because he wants men to make known in this lifetime whether they're for him or whether they're against him. And his word will never return to him void, because it'll either do one. It'll either save him or it'll either condemn him. Now don't be too harsh with me, because in our understanding of the Bible, you still make the choice. Some religious bodies say you don't make the choice. But that's why the word's preached. That's the role of the church, to seek out so that men can be saved. But in doing so, there's going to be men who are what? They'll be lost, but they'll be lost because they're accountable, because they themselves have heard the word of God. And that word's the key. It won't return to me void. It will strip and make men naked, whether they'll receive me or not. Remember Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the point joints and marrows, and in a discerner of the thoughts and intents. It never returns to him void, because it will search out the intents of every person's heart who hears it, whether for good or for evil. This word, in James chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Now, sometimes when I'm asked to lead prayer congregationally, I want to use that verse as I think about those in the assembly who may be lost. And I think about, I pray God that they'll receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But actually, this verse there is not for the alien sinner. It's for the child of God. So it's an ongoing thing for us to remember. You can make a secondary application, but this is a word to you and to me. In 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, in the 23rd verse, the Apostle Peter says there, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, let's pursue this. It's an assurance of what? It's an assurance of the things hoped for. Now we begin to see what faith is going to do for us. It gives us assurance of the things hoped for. Now, what do we all know about hope? You don't hope for things you already have, do you? You hope for the things what? You desire to have. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Here we see how faith and hope work together. Faith has the power to see the things that we can't see with the human eye, which of course has raised the hope for the things that are not seen. Faith and hope. This, of course, anchors us, our conviction. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. I'm hurrying now, and I'm going to jump over a couple of things. Barbara would say I didn't need to mention that. In Hebrews 6 and 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Here we begin to see the dynamics of hope. It's sound, it's evidential, It's something you have to choose. And when you choose it, it brings you assurance. And the hope you have of those things which you don't have yet, that brings them together. I have two comments, and I'll hush. This one I do want to mention in passing. I was to mention it earlier, but I didn't. This is a little scary. So if you're easy to scare, I've just tried to prepare you. In Genesis, the 37th chapter, verses 31 through 36, there is a tremendous lesson. And I don't know if it's even possible to begin to convince the world of this lesson. I want to read this to you. In Genesis 37, 31 through 36. And they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast have devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. You're saying, why did you read that? Why? Listen. You feel the same way whether you believe the truth or you believe a lie. Can you believe that? You better. The world today feels, they certainly are going to feel a certain way if they have the truth, and they're certainly going to feel a different way if somebody tells them a lie. It's absolutely a lie. You'll feel the same way whether you believe the truth or whether you believe a lie. Aren't you glad we have the Word of God to protect us from our feelings? And that doesn't mean we don't have good feelings. But this is the lesson that we need to recognize. The world tonight, religiously, is actually tossed asunder because of this very fact. Well, that was comment one. And I know you're saying, I thought it was a little long. Comment two, I'll try to make shorter. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Here's the point. The Word of God can only work effectually in your life if you what? If you believe it. He says it works effectually in who? In you that believe it. You want the Word of God tonight to work effectually in your life? Come to believe what is taught therein. This is a little study tonight on the dynamics of faith. If you're not a child of God, I pray in some way it may help you to better understand Bible faith. And if you are a child of God, I hope maybe it helps us better understand that we can share it with others for their welfare. Tonight, if you've never come to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confessed Him as the Son of God, the Bible teaches you to come believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Baptism involves faith. You know, in the Bible it says they received the Word of God on some verses. You know, basically those verses where it says receive the Word of God is actually synonymous usually with baptism. if you'll check it out. You might tonight decide, do you want to confess Christ, congregation assist you in baptism, or a child of God who walked away, your faith was weak, it needs increase, return to Him. Opportunity is yours as we sing the song.